I will start over. Want to say greetings to all of you and welcome, and thanks for attending our Edina Bible study on the general epistles of John. We will begin on time at 7 p.m., which it is 7 p.m., and we hope your Sabbath, recent Sabbath, went well. Tonight, we're going to explore 1 John 4 and 5. That'll end the first general epistle. There are three that John conducted. But before we open with prayer, I want to read to you the latest update on Mr. Rick Shavey's condition. And I'll just read that quickly. It does say it can be shared with others. Debbie Shavey, this is from Richard Kennebec, pastor of the Jacksonville and Orlando, Florida churches. Debbie Shavey just gave this update on Rick's condition. Brethren, we thank you so much for all the concern and prayers for Rick and our family. He is currently battling some serious issues, including fluid buildup in the lungs. And the next 24 to 48 hours will determine the outcome. We appreciate your fervent prayers for God's will and intervention at this critical time. So that's from Debbie Shaby about her husband, Rick. And so I'm going to ask Dr. Philip Ost if he would be so kind, open with prayer. If he mentions Rick Shaby in the prayer, I think that would be really good as well.
If you're with me and you bow your heads, please, we'll ask a prayer now. Great God Almighty, we come before your throne, thankful to be able to come before you once more for a Bible study this evening. Thank you always to come into your access, come directly to access you at your throne, and thankful to hear once more, come to you and be led by you, be led by your spirit. In your word, so that we can grow, so that we can learn, so that we can understand the truths that you offer. At this time, we know that Mr. Rick Shaby is going through a lot in terms of a critical state, in terms of his health, with water in the lungs, with other complicating factors. We come before you, even as we, before we begin this Bible study, and we ask for your healing. Pray for you'll. For your son's sacrifice to be applied to him. Pray that he will be healed, strengthened by you. Pray that you'll intervene on his behalf, that you'll look down and certainly act, even as we strive to live alive in according to you, that you'll hear this prayer and you'll act in faith and heal him. Certainly pray for intervention, pray for healing. Pray for you and all that you do. The greatness of who you are will be applied here to strengthen and be with Mr. Rick Shaby. We have faith that, again, you'll hear that prayer. We ask now for guidance and direction on all we do with this Bible study. Pray that your spirit will be with the speaking and the hearing, that will be given insight, clarity in terms of, again, the truths that are offered here, particularly in First John. Thank you for offering these truths. Thank you for giving us clarity of life on how to live your way. We thank you for all these things. Ask for your spirit to be with us in every way. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Philip. And thank all of you, brethren, for being a part of our Bible study. We do appreciate that. All right, I'm going to begin here with a little bit of a background. As a reminder, John was a second cousin of Jesus. Their mothers were first cousins. And also, John and Jesus were very close friends. One example you find in John 13 and verse 23. John actually rested on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. So I put quotes here. Is that close? That's very close. Their spiritual and physical relationships enhance the Apostle John's writings. John's general epistles focus on the love of God. But what is love? What is true love? People use love often enough, and we say whether someone loves us or doesn't love us, do we know what true love really is? And is there such a thing as true love? Is it what they say in the Greek logos, eros, pathos, philia, storge, ethos, or agape? Well, all of those have meanings. Logos has to do with logic and rational thinking. Eros has to do with romantic feelings. Pathos has to do with passion. Philia has to do with brotherly love or kindness toward others. Storage, believe it or not, I came across this. I wasn't aware of this. Has to do with family love. Ethos has to do with, of course, being honest and transparent. And agape is the one we're going to address here this evening. Some people get a little mixed up, as I have over the years. Sometimes I don't know whether to use agape or agapeo. Agapeo, they're spelled very similar. Agape is A-G-A-P-E. Agapeo is A-G-A-P-A-O. That is the verb form of agape. Often we use filio, P-H-I-L-I-O, which means to be friendly. We love our friends. They love us. And we'll often use that and assume, apparently, in some instances, as agape. What does God use? That's important. We're going to address that a little bit later. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, we have the last two eras of God's church. The Philadelphian era or epic period of time, still God's true church. And they know and apply true love. If you read Revelation chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10, and the rest of those verses that apply to the Philadelphian era, you will show that God is saying they know love. The very word Philadelphian has to do with brotherly love. And if you go to Matthew chapter 22, the two great commandments are loving God above all else and loving our neighbor as ourself. Loving our neighbor fits with Philadelphia. And if you love your neighbor, if you love your brother as a Philadelphian with that Philadelphian attitude, you can't help but love God, which is the first and great commandment. Laodiceans, on the other hand, still in Revelation chapter 3, say they don't need it. They've got everything they need. They're physically wealthy. My mind's made up. Don't bother me with the facts, we used to say. And you can see part of what Christ is telling that attitude in Revelation 3 and verse 17. If you need a scripture, want a scripture that helps to support the fact that Laodiceans aren't just lukewarm. You can't tell them much. They pretty well know it all. And there is no more difficult time in my mind as to affluence in a society than what our country of America has. We have great affluence. God has provided that. We are physically wealthy as a nation. And there are times when human beings who have human nature also have the Spirit of God in the Church of God can allow their wealth, and there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's everything right about wealth, except we don't want to use that as our standard of conversion. That's what you do with wealth, not just being wealthy. God is totally for wealth. Otherwise, he wouldn't own the earth, he wouldn't own the universe. And he wouldn't, and I'm going to use quotes around this, own eternity, which he does. Now, the theme of John's general letters focuses on the absolute truth about God, about Christ Jesus, and about the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that it also focuses and highlights God's true love. We, not John, must deal with the gross insertion of a so-called Trinity in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 verse and 8. That is, of course, corrected by most ethical translators. It's not in the King James. It is in the King James translation. It's not correct there, is what I'm trying to say. Throughout John's three letters, he warns God's church about Gnosticism. Spelled with a G, Gnosticism. And gnosis, Gnosis, has to do with knowledge. And there were individuals then It was even earlier than that. Paul had to deal with it as well in the different areas where he went to be with God's people and to teach them and to help them. Gnosticism was led by a man by the name of Cerinthus, Cerinthus. He was a Jewish leader, apparently, and he lived and worked around or traveled around Asia Minor. He arrogantly mixed Jewish laws with so-called Christianity. The Gnostics said Christ, this is really significant here. The Gnostics were teaching that Christ, try and figure this one out, entered Jesus at his baptism and then left him at his crucifixion. I don't know how they worked that out, but they purported that they knew this. So after his warnings, John restores the saints with the inviolate truths of God. That's what we're going through here in 1 John chapter 4 and 5. And we've done that already in 1, 2, and 3, three chapters. We will also see this highlighted in 2 John, one chapter, and 3 John, one chapter. So we'll begin with 1 John 4 and continue with 5, time permitting, and I think we're going to be able to do this. Verse 1, chapter 4, 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved. I like to just pause there for a moment. Why would they put beloved in there? Why would God inspire John to say that? Because it says it's telling the brethren that God loves them. They are the beloved of God. God loves them. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John directs the saints in the churches. Certainly it would reach the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon or Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we've already seen a map of that, I think, and you can find that in the back of your Bible if you happen to be looking at your Bible now. I think most people, many people, simply get on their phones, so I don't know if you can find a map for that. It'd be difficult for me to be able to see it clearly. I love maps. So John directs the saints to test the spirits of human beings. Now, why am I saying it? Human beings make up the saints. We are not saints until God has given us His Holy Spirit. And then we are considered by God to be saints. So He tests the spirits of human beings in the church to see whether they also have God's Spirit. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul addresses the difference between the human spirit and God's spirit. And it's very, very clear there that there is a difference. With the human spirit, you can make coffee in the morning. With God's spirit, I can't use coffee again. You can understand the will of God, the way of God. The human spirit does not understand it. You can't understand it. It must only be deciphered through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, I offer and share with you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Beautiful verses are very powerful. So former members became false prophets, false teachers, and they left the church and they went right back into the world, taking their knowledgeable ideas where they set themselves as elitists, that they were above the ordinary common person who did not believe what they believed about God and especially about Jesus Christ. And it also addresses the Holy Spirit. So they just went back into the world. And of course, they went back into the world, and that's how John says we should know, they should know, who were those people who were not with us. They left us. Simple formula. I think we already addressed that earlier. Verse 2, you can know, he says, the Spirit of God. So by this you know the Spirit of God. There's a colon there. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, why would he say that? Well, because there were individuals who left the church and were teaching that Jesus came in the flesh, but he was begotten and born by human parents, not of God. So this is why John says, the spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. He was really there. He was alive. God was his father and Mary was his mother. And every spirit that does not confess. So first you know, and then you don't know. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Pretty plain, making sure that the saints know, the members of the churches, the one true church of God, but in these different cities, he wants to make sure that they know that about every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist or against Christ, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Of course, we're going to see that at the very end. If you go to Revelation chapter 17, you will see that the Antichrist comes to a head there, Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great has to do with a global confusion. Babylon means confusion. So that's confusion globally. And that's what we're going to see again, an open admission from certain individuals who say that they are God. And they'll do it out of in Jerusalem, the false prophet. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Verse 3, I'm reading here, which you have heard from was coming, as an already in the world. I've read that. Verse 4, you are of God, little children. Every year we have the blessing of little children. And little children are those who are humble and who are willing to listen and to learn. Those who left weren't little children. Maybe they were at the beginning, don't know that. But he's now saying that the people of the Church of God, the people who stay, the people who believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, they are the little humble children. I'm going to underscore the word humble children. And you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, those antichrists, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So he's reminding the brethren, he's reminding the saints that the God that we worship, that they worship and we worship, is much greater than he who is in the world. Who's he speaking of? Well, he can certainly talk about the man called Cerinthus. He can certainly talk about Gnostics at large. But the greater one in the world is Satan the devil. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, Satan circles, goes around the earth seeking whom he may devour. So another scripture, I think it's in 1 Timothy, I don't have it down here, where it says that we should try to restore those who have been taken by Satan. And it's difficult, but they can come back. That's another scripture. I don't have the verse. Sorry about that. I may come across it in my notes a little bit later on, but it's not here right now. You are of God, verse 4, little children. Oh, I read that. Verse 5, they are of the world. Those people who left the church manifested themselves, shown what they actually believe. They were very likely mixing among the brethren and trying to persuade them to think the way that they thought. They didn't do that because they really cared for the brethren, the true brethren. They only wanted to extol themselves and pull people away from the truth, pull them away from the Apostle John. We are of God. That's a direct definition here. He who knows God hears us. You know what I love about this, and Dr. Phil knows this better than I. I've often thought when I started in my master's program about the scientific method and then the expansion on that, the number of things that go together to be able to do quantitative analysis. Here you don't have that. He just simply says it's so simple, very deep, very profound. But it doesn't mean anything to the world at large. It means a lot to us. Simple to understand. You don't have to have two or three or four or five degrees. He who knows God hears us. Did I go already on that? Yeah. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he's making some definitions here. He's explaining and defining certain things. Talks about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We've had that in the church from time immemorial. Be more specific, from the beginning of the New Testament church as you go on. If you read the book of Acts, and probably a lot of, if not all of you have, you will see the difficulties that Paul had to deal with. If you go to the Corinthians, you will see the difficulties that Paul had to deal with, and some of the other churches in different areas of the Middle East, so to speak. And so he says here, there's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That may not sound like much. Vitally important. Extremely important. Because the spirit of truth is so different from the spirit of error. Spirit of error, if you continue with it, you wind up in the lake of fire. That's important. Spirit of truth, if you know what that is and you follow it and you follow God's truth, and you don't vary from it, then you are going to receive the gift of eternal life and be divine, a divine son of God, living and serving with God and Christ forever. Beloved, let us love one another, verse 7. Think about a condition of a church. You're in the middle of the church. Here John is saying, let us love one another, for love is of God. Well, that presupposes in my mind that not everyone did that then. Not everyone does that today. For love is of God, not of the Gnostics, not of those with a spirit of error. Love only comes from God. And everyone who loves is born, should be begotten of God, and knows God. You can actually say, I know God. If you're begotten of God, if you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you've studied your Bible, you've prayed about it, you've fasted on occasion, you've heard many messages, sermons, Bible studies, you know God. You don't know him perfectly. I don't know him perfectly. No one knows him perfectly, of course, except Christ. Verse 8, he who loves, he who does not love. And I believe that word is agape, does not know God, for God is love. I'm going to take a quick look at that, make sure that that's theos. And God here is theos, that's God the Father. Love here in this verse is, yeah, agape. Okay, so I was just wanted to make sure that that was accurate. I don't want to give you an error. I want to give you only the truth. All right. So we are in verse 8. He who does not love God does not know God. For God is love. Again, that is so simple and so deep. It's profound. In this, the love, what he just said, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God, here's what he did, to manifest it, to reveal it, to magnify it, to glorify it, that God, and I mean all of those words, that God has sent his only begotten Son, you got that right, into the world. I'm not blaming John. I'm thinking about the translators. They make mistakes on occasion. His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What does it mean to live through Jesus Christ to God the Father? He's the divine expression. How do he express himself? In person, by his teachings, by his example, never sinning, by dying for us, shedding his blood for us, by knowing that God the Father would resurrect him after 3 days and three nights. So here we have that we might live through him. And that's how we do it. We do it through Christ to God the Father. And this is love, not that we love God. Now he's making another point here, which is important, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I noticed that in my research, he spent a lot of time on propitiation. Pretty simple. You just go to Romans chapter 5 and you'll see that he is our atonement. He atoned for us. He took our sins on himself. He never sinned. Took them on himself and gave himself entirely for us. So he atones for us. He at ones for us. That's part of atonement. At one meant. There's something I came across years ago, and this is about Jesus Christ. He comes as our Passover, humbly on the back of a foal of a donkey that's never been ridden before, very humble, coming into Jerusalem. But he also comes back to this earth, and it shows him in atonement at one month, where he's very powerful, and we should be very careful about, very thankful for God through trumpets and atonement. I didn't mention trumpets, but atonement, that Jesus Christ is represented both by being our Passover and also being at one with God. We're reconciled to God the Father. That's why I use that. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We'll get back to those different types of love here and explore those a little bit so we see the difference, and maybe that will help us to keep it in mind as to the love of God. He uses love all the way through here. When I used to read this, I thought, okay, it's talking about love, that's it. There's a lot more to it. And when you do an in-depth study and do research on it, you find that to be true. No one has seen God at any time, John says. It's God the Father. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected, should be, is being perfected in us. You remember in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, you have seven basic doctrines. I've given sermons on this and called them seven secrets of our salvation. I might have even written an article. I'm not sure on that. They are secret to the world. But they are seven things that take place in our life. Repentance from dead works. Second one is faith toward God. So repentance from, faith toward God. The past, the future. And then we have water baptism and the laying on of hands. Number four, resurrection. Eternal judgment, which is good for us. Thank God for that. Or we wouldn't be chastened. He chastens everyone whom he loves. But his love, his outgoing concern, his agape, which is unselfish, without equivocation, nothing tied to it, except that it's all service. It's all sacrifice. That's what true love is. Getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I think I have to at least address that much of it here. Verse 13, by this we know We know, I underscore the word know, that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. That's a capital S on spirit. So we know that is God's Holy Spirit. This is how we know beyond a doubt that we live in God and God lives in us because of his Holy Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. I know I spent a little bit of time on testimony. Let me see what I've got here. Click it to make sure I don't lose my spot here. Bear with me for a moment here, please. We know that we, okay, verse 14, we, John and a few others, have seen, that would be the other apostles and others, of course. You can go to Acts chapter 1 and see that that's the case. John and a few others, apostles and others, have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to save the world. I keep coming back to John 3, 16 and 17. I must say that for years, even before I came into the church, God called me. I just passed over John 3, 16 and 17 like it's no big deal. What I love about those two verses is that God didn't send Jesus Christ to condemn us. Satan put those thoughts in our mind. If we think that, oh, we're being punished by God and he hates us and he's condemning us, he is not. He sent Jesus Christ, you remember the words? To save the world. Billions of people that have never known the truth of God are slated to be saved. When somebody cuts me off in traffic and I might get a little bit ticked, I have to remember there goes a future son of God. That tones me down just a little bit. He comes, he sent Christ Jesus to save, not to condemn the world. The God of this world wants to condemn us, wants to kill us, wants to remove us permanently. Verse 15. Whoever confesses, well, brings this the Gnostic attitude in here and teaching that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So I'm not saying here that the Gnostics are a part of this. I'm saying he's making a difference. Whoever openly confesses, talks with brothers and sisters. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, you remember that. The book of remembrance is written for those who talked about God. He says, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. I'm going to write a book and remember all these people. The rest of that chapter is interesting because it shows the unfolding, the unpacking of verse 16 and 17 and 18. Pretty powerful there. Shows what he's going to do. He's going to save us and we're going to teach others. It's what the end of Malachi 3 says. And we have known, verse 16, and believe. That's past tense. So John's saying, here's what I'm telling you now, but I already taught you this earlier. Or the ministry, others who worked with me, they taught you. So you have known, but he includes himself. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. So we not only just know it, we believe it. Believing God is not something you have to work up, in a sense. Believing has to do with God said it, and that's the way it should be. That's the way it's going to be with me. So I believe. I have faith. I believe that God means what he says, and I'm going to take him at his word. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He says again, and he who abides or lives in love abides or lives in God and God in him. 17, love has been perfected among us in this. He's going to explain what this is, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. What is that? That's our judgment. Our day of salvation is a day of judgment for us. Thank God that we have, as I mentioned in Hebrews 6, it's in verse 2, talks about judgment. It's eternal judgment, which is to say judgment by the eternal. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, you would say that you would see that we are to judge ourselves. But if we don't, Jesus judges us. In Hebrews, it tells us that if he doesn't judge us and chasten us, then we're illegitimate and we're not going to make it. If he loves us, chastens us. I used to take it when I was chastened that God didn't love me. No, God loves me. God loves you. And he sometimes judges us in a very nice and a good way. Sometimes it hurts. And so that we don't go astray. So we're not condemned with the world. Here we may have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, that's present tense. Christ Jesus, for example, right by God the Father, is seated on the throne. Because as, similar now, as he is, so are we in this world. There's a scripture, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, that we should come before God boldly. Here, that's what he's talking about. That's the boldness we can have. You can have that, I can have that. There is no fear in love, verse 18, but perfect love casts out fear. So if we fear something that might happen to us or what God is doing or what's taking place in our lives, and we fear it, we don't have perfect love. No fear in love, agape, setting it aside as an entity. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. You folks know all about that, I'm sure I do. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Wow, that's a stretch for all of us, right? Maybe you're there. There have been times I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt I was there, and there have been times when I've had a little bit of fear here and there. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. That was all drafted by the two gods in heavenly Jerusalem, in the third heaven. He first loved us even before we were born. He loves all human beings because he views humanity as the family of God eventually. And he wants a big family. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, here's John that I thought was weak, says he is a liar. That's pretty strong. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen with his eyes, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? How do you argue with that with the gift of the Holy Spirit? You can't. And who wants to? 21, and this commandment, and it is a commandment, we have from him that he who loves God must love his brother also. John would certainly know what Matthew wrote in Matthew 22, in the two great commandments where Jesus reduced all 10 to two great ones. The first four addresses that we love God above all. The last six has to do with loving our brothers as ourselves. Sounds easy. It's not easy because we have human nature that's always pulling us down. Years ago, we used to talk about our human nature is like gravity. What is gravity? Gravity will pull you down. I used to fly a little bit. I realized that if that engine died on me and I didn't know what I was doing, that gravity was going to pull me right back to the earth. So this human nature is like gravity, constantly pulls us down. Paul talks about it in Revelation chapter 7, toward the end of the chapter, where he talks about the things that I don't want to do, I do. The things that I should do, How about like prayer, study, whatever, or fasting? I don't do. Well, I can't imagine that fiery person that the Apostle Paul was, that he would have that difficulty with prayer, study, and fasting. But he was human, and he admitted it. He said, how in the world? He said, I found out I had a law. I have the law of sin. Sin in me is like a law. It's always there. It's in my body, so to speak. It's in my mind. It's in my heart, so to speak. Jesus even said to his disciples that you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And he's saying you need to give the gift. The greatest gift is a gift of eternal life. Okay, we're finished in chapter 4. And by my time, I'm somewhere around 7:41. And if it's okay, Dr. Phil, I'll continue in 5.
Yes, sir. I'll just hit a couple of things while
Do
you
it.
get ready to reset
I'm set.
for five. I included the article on Profiles in Faith on John in the chat room. I threw up the map for the seven churches of Revelation that you made mention of. I added Strong's Concordance for First John if anyone wants to check Greek words. You quoted 1 Peter 5, verse 8. So I added that for the chat and then also added Hebrews 4, 16. And then added a couple of verses you talked about God desiring everyone to be repentant and in his family, 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6, and 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So those are all
Good.
in the chat room for those who are interested. I also added one short note about, as you talked about, Hebrews 6, those doctrines that come from Transforming Your Life booklet on those subjects.
Yes. Thank you so much.
Yep,
That
you're
is
on.
so helpful. So people will be able to see that then.
Yes, sir.
Thank you, Phil. 1 John 5:1. We're going to hopefully finish this chapter. Oops, not that many minutes left, but we can do it. But I'm going to have to address two things that'll stand out a little bit. One of them has to do with the Trinity, and the other has to do with the love of God, which I've already alluded to. Whosoever believes, verse 1, chapter 5, 1 John, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, the Gnostics said, nah. Jesus was born of human parents. Christ, how this works out. I'm dumbfounded because I can't find the words that adequately express their attitude to say this. That Christ somehow entered into him, and then before the crucifixion, Christ left him. Go figure. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, Christ means the anointed one, is born, should be begotten of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. So now he's addressing God the Father and Jesus Christ. So God the Father begat Christ, and the one who is begotten of him is Christ. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. He's given a direct definition. When we love God and keep his commandments. Now, I thought at first that verse 2 was the answer that I wanted about the love of God. It's actually verse 3. I've known that for a few years. I'm saying when I first came to this. For this is the love, agape, of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So they're not a burden to keep. I remember when I came into the church and was mixing with younger people at that time. I wasn't that old. Gotten out of the Navy, was part of a headquarters church and working for the headquarters at that time in the mailing department. And I would at times thought these commandments are pretty much of a burden. Here he says, if you want to know what the love of God is, we've got the answer here. Those who keep his commandments. What commandments? All 10 of the commandments. So the love of God is explained and offered by the keeping of the 10 commandments. That's true love. That's love that never dies. You can argue all day long, well, I'm a human being. I love my parents. I love my kids. I love my wife. I love my husband. I love this person. I love that person. But that's not exactly precisely the same way that God says his true love is. It's actually bound up in his 10 commandments. And if you have that love of God by keeping his commandments, they're not a burden to you. You say, this is wonderful. Can't get any better than this. But that works against our human nature. Let me turn it around. Our human nature works against this. So it's not easy to do. But it's something that God wants us to learn. Why does he do this? Because God is testing us. He wants to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and I, who profess that we love God, that we actually believe it by our actions. We show it by our actions. We actually sacrifice ourselves by serving others as an example. And they're not a burden. That's where we are headed perfectly as divine sons of God. That's where you're headed. That's our goal. That's our purpose in life. This is what God has for us. And once you understand it, it makes good sense. Because we think spiritually, as I mentioned, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and those verses I already alluded to. So this is the true love of God. Now let me look at something here. And I've been around this long enough to know I've been employed 58 years in the church, retired now, of course. But I've experienced pastoring and serving in other ways. And I've discovered that some in God's church assume falsely that God's love fits with some of the following. Logos, which is healthy reasoning. Well, if I can reason in a healthy manner based on God's law, that must be true love. Actually, it's part of true love, logos is, because the law is logos. Pathos, that's passion or emotion or excitement. Well, you need pathos, you need passion or emotion to be able to motivate you, and I need to motivate me to act on the logos or the laws of God. That can be a part of true love. Ethos has to do with honesty and transparency. These are all Greek terms. Filial, to approve of or to like, to treat affectionately those who, you ready for this? Love or like them in return. You see a little difference between loving unconditionally others who you or I might not otherwise physically want to do? Not easy to do. Jesus Christ did it even when he was dying on the stake. We're not on the stake. We haven't been beaten, whipped, made fun of, mimicked, cursed, kept up all night, and shed our blood. We haven't done that. Filio is different from that. It's pretty well treating one another affectionately, loving others who like you or me. And eros, E-R-O-S, has to do with romantic love. These are not God's true love. You find it here. And of course, I've already mentioned about the passion and the logos. You know, when I think of passion, I'm interrupting my thought here. That really fits with Acts 13:22. You remember that scripture where God said of David that David was a man after his own heart? When I think of that, I think of pathos. I think of passion. I think of emotion. I think of David loving the law of God so much that he was highly emotional, very excited, very passionate about it. So that, to me, fits. So we're in verse 3. I'm not going to belabor that anymore. For whatever is born of God should be begotten, overcomes the world. And that's what we're in the process of doing, overcoming the way of the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Okay, so we have faith, but what do we have faith in? We have faith in God and Christ. You go back to 1 Corinthians 15, toward the end of it, it talks about our victory. And it's in the resurrected Christ who resurrects us and makes us immortal, the mortal into immortality. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the reason he said that again goes right back to what others were teaching who left the church, who tried to get people to follow them and said that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. That's a matter of secular history, and if I can use the term, religious history. I hate to use that term, but I do. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, when you get to verse 7 and 8, and I'm not reducing the power that's inherent in verse 6, because he's setting the stage for verse 7 and 8. This is he who came by water and blood. Who would that be? Well, we know it's Jesus Christ. But he makes a point in 6, not just by water, but by water and blood. And I'm going to explain that here in a moment. And it is a Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. I'm going to go down to my notes really quickly here. So in verse 6, I'm going to read my notes. We will address verses 7 and 8, where words are added to support the so-called Trinity, triune God, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as God. That's the so-called Trinity, which deceptive insertion has magnified and pervaded Christian thinking. So this insertion was done by a translator who said, hey, I've heard about this thing on the Trinity. I've read what John says. I think this needs to be placed in there. Since the Christian pervaded Christian thinking from the 16th century, 1500s, to this day, later, it was not the purpose for the Council of Nicaea. My notes aren't correct here. Now I'm going back because I went through and I edited some of my notes here. So I'm going to change the time setting here, the 16th century to this day. So from about the 1500s to modern day, you have the Trinity considered by Christianity in the main, primarily Catholicism and Protestantism, not all, who believe in the Trinity. I remember I came out of the Lutheran Church, and we always had to, with the pastor in the Lutheran Church, who happened to be a really nice guy, we'd have to cite the Nicene Creed. I'm going to address that. Later, there was a Council of Nicaea, or earlier, I should say, from the 16th century. So I must have cut out some material here that went from, it went back from the 16th century to 325. So the purpose for the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, giving some sort of a historical backdrop to the use of the word Trinity. Actually, the word Trinity, although it wasn't established at all, they say, and I haven't proven it beyond a doubt, had gained some ground and grown legs in the latter part of the second century, somewhere between 150 and 200 AD, or AD 150 AD 200. But it was not a doctrine, so to speak. So the Council of Nicaea, some say, focused on the Trinity. Actually, they did not. They did not include the Holy Spirit as a person in a three co-equal persons Trinity. These are the words you're going to see if you do a little research. This shows that the Trinity doctrine has remained in Catholic and Protestant beliefs for over 1,700 years. If they do mention it in the Council of Nicaea. So the Council of Nicaea was 325. Where are we? 2025. So about 1,700 years. We're talking about the Trinity being somewhat established, although not really strong until about the 16th century. The Council of Nicaea ruled that Jesus Christ was very God. That's what they were focusing on. But the Catholic Church further clarified the Trinity in the Council of Constantinople in AD 381. Since it had roots in earlier Christian beliefs and writings, and I wrote here parenthetically, like the Gnostics, the Council of Constantinople in 381 affirmed, that's AD, affirmed the divinity of the Holy Spirit. They made a point of that in the Council of Constantinople, AD 381, if you want to look it up. The council declared that the Holy Spirit is fully God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. So here John reinforces that Jesus came in the flesh. We're still on 6. Recall in 1 John 4:2, by this you shall know the Spirit of God. Every human spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. The Gnostics who had attended God's church left it. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and he was born of physical parents. I've already said this. John goes through the following verses that follow here from 6 to 17 with three testimonies. The nature of the testimony you find 6 through 9. Results of the testimony, verses 10 through 12, and the Christian assurance you find 13 through 17. Okay, now John specifies proof that Jesus was the Son of God by A, not just by water, for example, water baptism, but by B, water and blood. Here we have the major applications of water baptism, total immersion, baptizo, means immersion. Two other words, sprinkling and throwing water on, is not the same as water baptism, baptizo, which means total immersion. And the shedding, we see the applications correlated, the shedding of Jesus' blood that cleanses us from our sins. We're also aware, because someone's going to bring this up, I've had to do this many times, that when the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side with a lance, you remember this, John 19, verse 34, it's the Gospel of John. There came out blood and water. So I'm not going to address that. I'm not attempting to apply that as to what John is saying in verse 6. I'm not saying he might not refer to it. I'm just saying I'm not applying that here as a strong major part here. We know that water helps clean our bodies, take baths, we take showers. And in order to receive God's gifts of the Holy Spirit, it also, water represents the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sins. We've already gone through that, 1 John 1:7. Can't get any more direct than that. We also know that Jesus was baptized, immersed in water by John the Baptist, Matthew 3, 13 through 16. So water represents the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sins. That's what we talk about and discuss and mention in the action activity of water baptism. So water represents the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. There's a double meaning exists in God's use of water and blood. And verse 6, water and blood, proves that Jesus is the Son of God. One more step in this verse that confirms Jesus was the Son of God on earth is that the Holy Spirit bears witness of the truth through God's saints. Well, we're not there. So here we go. Verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If you're reading from the King James translation, these King James translators took from the Catholic thing of the so-called Trinity. That's why you have that inserted in there. Now let's read it. We have to unpack it a little bit here, and it should be, for there are three that bear witness, not in heaven, not the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. None of that's in there, not in the original manuscripts. You can argue all day long if you want to on that. You look it up and follow it through. What you do is you have, what you have is two, yeah, you have copies of the original in the Greek. Those are copies. All of the copies, but about two, maybe three, include the Trinitarian idea or thought or notion. All of the others were not in the original manuscripts. And most of the copies do not say, do not allow that in there. It's not there. But of course, once the church got a hold of it, it is there. King James translators put this thing together, and they added things that weren't there, trying to enhance and to secure the Trinity, three in one, co-equal gods, including the Holy Spirit. It should be there are three that bear witness, colon, the Spirit, it's God's Spirit, the water and the blood, and these three agree as one. So of course they do. God's Spirit in us, we espouse the truth of God, we discuss it, we talk about it, we preach about it. The water that we use for water baptism, and that water represents the blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah, the three do agree, but they are not the triune God. Nowhere do you find in the originals, which you don't have anymore, or the copies of the originals, for the most part, only a couple will insert this, and it's not there. It wasn't there. Some a translator, singular, got a little bit carried away with it and said, oh, this sounds good. Let's put it in there. He who believes in the Son of God, did I get all of that yet? If we receive the witness of men, verse 9, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness or testimony of God, which he, God, has testified of his Son. So he's making a difference between the witness of men. Of course, that could apply to the Gnostics who didn't believe in God the way that we do. And he makes a difference between men and God. Witness and testimony of God is much greater. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself, obviously, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's where I bring in the Spirit of truth. I don't think that I have this. Oh my, I've got about a page on some more on Is God a Trinity? We have a booklet on that. It's very well written. And there is a part that's addressed as a spurious reference to the Trinity, which is added in 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. And that's where we in the church, in our media, we have taken out parts of the booklet on Is God a Trinity? And we have reworked that, and it's still the truth. It's straight ahead truth, so there's no problem there. And this is something that you might want to go through if you haven't done it. I think it's pretty well written. Some few Bible translators of past centuries were so zealous to find support for their belief. I'm talking about translators. I'm not talking about manuscripts. For their belief in the Trinity in Scripture, they literally added to it their interpolation. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying interpretation. That has goodness to it. Interpolation is actually a deceptive way of taking something, inserting it, that is of our own personal agenda. Okay, and I told you, for there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood. This is what should be there, and these three agree in one. All right, and I think I've done that a couple of times, but you would find that in the booklet. Really helpful. I wrote here, there are 14. It gives a list of different Bible translations and 14 recent Bible versions. Recent recognize the spurious text of the Trinity. Dr. Lightfoot says of all the Greek manuscripts, only two contain it, one from the 14th or 15th century and one from the 16th century. It was translated from the Catholic Latin Vulgate, How We Got the Bible. You can find it there. Pages 100 to 101. Big book, 100 to 101. With a big book of Bible difficulties, its appearance, you might be interested in this. I'm still on the Trinity. In the late Greek manuscripts, the appearance of the Trinity is based on the fact that Erasmus, you may have heard of him, was ecclesiastically pressured, a little pressure there, to include it in his Greek New Testament of 1522 AD. 1522. He had already omitted it, omitted, in two earlier editions, one in 1516, one in 1519. But someone got back to him among the clerics and says, you need to put that in. So no Greek manuscripts contained it. It's by Geisler and Howe in the Big Book of Bible Difficulties. You may sometime come across the Johannine comma, which is a term that means a spurious clause attributed to John. Johannine has to do with John. Comma, that's an insertion, those two words. The Trinity is it's a disputed phrase found in some manuscripts, specifically in the King James Version of the Bible. When I first came to Pasadena and I started Ambassador College, I hadn't spent any time in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. So that was quite a shocker to me. It is absent, Trinity, from most early Greek and even Latin manuscripts. Tyndale said that's a Tyndale New Testament commentaries, the word Trinity did not become a religious term until after the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. That's two centuries after the New Testament was canonized. All right, where am I here? Let's get back to here. I've given you a lot more, and it's difficult to get it all in a stepwise progression, so forgive me if I haven't. I hope there's enough there that helps you to better understand it. If you get the booklet on the Trinity that the church puts out, it'll help a great deal. Well done. If we receive the witness of men, I read that, verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. You would with the gift of the Spirit of truth that resides in you and me, of course. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. That's really interesting. The three things that are mentioned about the water and the blood and the Spirit of God. If you go back to Deuteronomy, I've forgotten now the verse. I've got it written down here. There's the law of testimony. You can't put somebody to death with one testimony from one person. You have to have two or at least two or three. So the lexicon, the commentator in one of the texts that I went to said those three would certainly apply here, testifying that that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Verse 13, I'm skipping. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue. Continue, that's italicized in my New King James translation. I think it's the implicative is close enough. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You look up the word name in the Greek, you'll see the character of the power of the office of all fits under this term name. Now, this is a confidence. I'm in 14 of chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now he's stepping a little further. He says, believe in God, believe in Christ, know what the Holy Spirit does for you. And you should also understand this. Remember earlier we saw the word boldness. We're going to see the word confidence here in 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, he hears us. Notice I left out according to his will. I used to say this in different churches that I pastored. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Because I had a few people, maybe in a jocular way, said, well, I'm asking him for a Mercedes-Benz and I'm not getting it. I said, do you need it? Well, no, I've got a pretty nice car. So that's being a little facetious and it's going a little further. But if we ask anything, it has to do with according to the will of God. What is legitimate with God, legal? He hears us. That's number one. Number two, in verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests, the petitions. Sometimes we put a little more elbow grease into it. That makes the petition a little stronger. That we have asked of him. We know that we have it, really. And how many times have people come and said to me, we have prayed strongly for this person or that person, and they're not healed yet. I said, we're not God. I'm not God. God is God, and we pray according to his will, your will, not ours, be done. But we can know that he hears us and that he agrees with it, but when he does it is left to him. That's left to him as to what he's going to do. But we can still beg him, and we can still reason with him. You remember Moses reasoned with him. God says, get out of the way. I'm going to kill all of the Israelites and make people out of you. He said, no. Moses said, don't do that. You're going to make yourself look weak, so to speak, my terms in the vernacular. And if you decide you do that, take my name, and there's a long dash there. He was saying, take my name out of the book of life, because God says, you leave that to me as to who takes you a name out of the book of life. You don't make that decision, but I'll listen to you. You can change God's mind. Yeah, and Paul and Saul did that as well. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, that's eternal death, permanent death. There is sin leading to death. What is that? Do you know? It's the unpardonable sin. Break down the word unpardonable, the prefix and the suffix, put it together. Unable, add to be pardoned. That's the unpardonable death. You know, the person doesn't want to be pardoned. He gave up on God, says, I don't care what, I am not going to do what God says. Sin leading to death. I do not say that we should pray about it. I love John's attitude. He didn't say, don't pray about it. He says, I don't say that he should pray about that. I'm not saying that. Don't say I said that. On the other hand, he's not saying something that is hard and firm. All unrighteousness is sin. It's breaking of God's law. And there is sin not leading to death. Well, we as human beings are going to sin. We're the sons and daughters of God, and God knows that we sin. That doesn't mean, that doesn't give us license to sin and say, well, because God knows we are sinning, or we sin now and then, I guess it's no big deal. If we take that attitude, we're in trouble. We know that whosoever is begotten of God, not born, does not sin. But he who has been born, begotten of God, keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Man, I'm going to have to unpack that baby. Whosoever is born, I'm reading my notes because I went through it carefully, or begotten of God, doesn't live a sinful life, a life that is pervasive in a person who lives in her, his or her old habits of sinfulness, and either doesn't care or refuses to keep God's law and refuses to repent of his sins. That's all wrapped up in what you see here in verse 18. He or she who has been begotten of God with the gift of the Holy Spirit, I'm still reading for an explanation here for that verse, holds him or herself in check, and the wicked one, that'd be Satan the devil, does not touch him or attach himself to the person who is a constant, who is constantly overcoming his or her human nature. We're going to do that the rest of our lives. That's the nature that pulls us down to sin, that like gravity pulls us down. So that helps us to better understand. It's not saying that we are born of God. We're not. We're begotten. That we don't ever sin. That's not true. God says that in 1 John chapter 1. That's what you find in Romans chapter 7. And you see it in other places as well throughout the Bible. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Well, that's because God sets us apart and takes care of us, protects us. We know, I ask for God's protection every night. I don't know if you do. I ask for God's protection when I go out during the day. Why? Am I a sissy? Am I afraid? Well, I just know I live in an evil world. I don't take it for granted that because I belong to God, that somehow I'm not going to do something dumb and foolish, go to a place where I shouldn't be and get myself in trouble, maybe get shot and don't even know what's going to come up. So I do ask for protection. And I ask for God to rebuke Satan and the demons in the name of the living Christ. I don't do it on my own power. Can't do it. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Well, we know that. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Not what the Gnostics say. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen, which was another name for Jesus. You find back in, I think it's Revelation 3. And it also means, so be it. That's what we want, and that's what we desire, and that's what we put our stamp of approval on as begotten sons and daughters of God. I wonder, going back up here, if I have a moment. I know it's about 8:18 or 8:19. Where it says, we know that Son of God has come and has given us that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Sometimes the reason I bring this to your attention, I'll keep it short, that Christ is the divine expression. And so he lives his life through us again, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, through his holy truth. That's why we call it the Spirit of Truth. I say we call it. We can call it that. We do call it that. We didn't originate it. I didn't. You go to John 4 and verses 24 and 25, and Jesus said, the Samaritan woman, that God is hoping for and looking forward to the time when people will come to him. God is made of spirit, and he gives us the truth, and he wants those to worship him in the Spirit of Truth. So here that all fits in with verse 20. Okay, I've taken a little bit longer. Sorry about that, Phil, and everyone. 8:20. I don't know if you have any questions. Forgive me if I took too long.
So I didn't see any questions up. I see Alan Hamilton pop on. There may be a question that's waiting there, but I'll share with you what I did in terms of the chat room. The latest Beyond Today magazine addresses many of the things we've just covered here. One is on Council of Nicaea, unraveling the myths. The other's on Chordodecimen. I added those. They can see
Quaterdecimal
it.
theory, yeah.
Yep. Then I included the spurious reference to Trinity added in 1 John 5, 7, and 8, which you covered. And I added the Trinity booklet so you can access it here in the chat room.
Excellent.
And then I added one more, which I was given as a reference when I was in Ambassador College in regard to 1 John 5, 7, and 8. I have in my notes that it referenced Christ and what he did in coming to this earth. And I have a note reference in John 1, 29 and 30 through 34. And so I just plug that in for anyone who would be interested.
Excellent. Thank you.
Yeah.
Every little bit helps. I'm sorry,
So
go ahead.
no, so there are no questions, Alan
All
Hamilton. You're showing a nice smiling face from down under. Do you have a question, sir? Or anyone else?
No, I don't, and I'm not, and my name is not Alan Hamilton, it's
Oh,
Alan Edge.
I did it again.
Okay.
Unbelievable.
Hey, wait a minute. He was just testing you and you passed.
Dude, no, I completely did it again.
Sorry about that.
You remember Alan Hamilton, Dad?
Oh, do I ever? He's a close friend of
I
mine.
can't believe I throw that in from time to time when I see the Allens.
Yeah, he would laugh and say, "Well, I must be important."
I know.
No, I know.
Alan Edge,
I'm just a
always
regular
on the
guy.
edge.
Yeah, always on the edge. Yeah. No, I don't have any
Oh.
questions. I just
Got
I just clicked on the open the video
it.
because I was when you guys finished, I was just wanting to pop in and say hi and
Okay.
how's everyone doing?
Great.
Yep. Like you, we're just praying for Mr. Shaby right
Oh
now.
my, yeah, it's really
Oh
serious.
yeah, that was like it, I'm sure everywhere in the church, when we heard that news, we were just stunned.
Yes.
Yeah.
Totally stunned. Totally unexpected.
I couldn't agree more. I've drawn pretty close to Rick over the years, and I've said this before, and I've even told Rick this. You've become a friend of mine because I loved your parents. They were deacon and deaconess in the Las Vegas church. Really a super example. Such wonderful people. And we had opportunity, Mary and I, on occasion to, I had an opportunity to deliver a message a few times in the Las Vegas church. They had about 30 brethren and a great church and God's church, of course. And his parents were so dedicated in serving. And so friendly and so outgoing.
Yeah, now Rick, Rick was doing a great job, and to hear that he's having these massive health issues,
Yeah.
it puts your own problems into perspective a bit.
That's a good point. You're so right. Yeah, I had I'm not tooting my horn. I had leukemia in 2007. And I thought I was going to die. As one guy put it, then I was afraid I wasn't. It was so bad with chemo. And then I had this appendectomy. And but thankfully, I've made it through that. And I had help from my family who said, "You're going to get some help. You need help." And I tried to say, "No, I'm fine." And thank God for family. So. It's great to have people who know the will of God, the way of God, who love one another and who are praying for one another, for God hears our prayers. And it's so important. We think maybe God doesn't hear us. He does hear us. And he will listen and he does honor us. That's a beautiful, wonderful, bold, strengthening thing that God does for us.
Yeah, but I mean, what would we do without the brethren?
Oh, my dear. I don't know. It's just, that's why it's so beautiful to go to church. And one of the greatest things is fellowshipping. Fellowshipping, because we get to interact with one another based on the truth of God, as I mentioned in Malachi chapter 3. Now, I use the word chapter 3, I use 16. Got to make sure that's correct. Yep, that's the one. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. That's fellowshipping. And the Lord listened and heard them. So God listens to us fellowshipping. So a book of remembrance is written for him, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And we do talk about what God has done for us. And we ask for help from one another and asking for their prayers.
Yeah, I
God.
mean it gives you an opportunity to interact, to find out how everybody's doing, what their week has
Yes.
been like, what, and the closer you get to people, the more you can understand their problems,
You are
and
right.
the more
And you
you know
can,
what to pray for.
that's the big key, I think. You're right. Spot on. That's so, put another one on the Barbie on that one. That's right, because you can pray for them because you know already what you can pray for. You know, the second offering that you find Leviticus chapter 2 has to do with breaking up our prayers. Chapter 2 has nothing to do with blood. It has to do with living sacrifices. That's us. Christ was the first. We follow. And it says to break down the grains. That represents breaking down our prayers in very finite parts, getting down to the nitty-gritty of it. God wants us to do that. That fits with what you said, Alan.
Yeah, I've always been puzzled by how some people you always get to church right at the last minute. And I've always thought, why do you do that? Because you're missing out on an opportunity to have that extra fellowship.
You're right.
And but I know people are in different circumstances and everything, but
That's true.
yeah, I've always been puzzled by that. People just routinely get there at the last minute, and I'm going, why? You're wasting time.
Out of the mouth of babes.
Yeah, but we all, everybody has to do their own thing, I guess. But yeah, no, I would, I've always practiced getting there really early so I can, talk to people. And
I think, yeah, that's
there's
right.
always the other things, like there's always an opportunity for service and things like that, which brings you closer together.
That's true.
They're missing out on so much. But, they have to be responsible for their own decisions, so.
Everyone
But,
is.
yeah. Yeah.
You're so right. And when we don't
Yeah.
all think the same way, you know, isn't that a beautiful thing that God is so merciful and can take care of all of us who think differently from one another, but with the
Yeah.
same truth? That's that mind-boggling to me how God can do that
Yeah.
and loves to do it.
Well, I hope you all have a great Sabbath this coming up again, and I hope everyone is well. I hope give my regards to everybody that I know.
Will
Yeah, I
do.
mean, I'd love to get back there sometime, but the exchange rate is murder at the moment.
Oh my. We have what,
Yeah.
1 minute, Phil?
Yep. 1 minute and then we're done.
Oh my dear. We remember you, Alan. Thanks for being a part.
Yeah.
We love
Well, it
everyone
was.
that's on. Thank you.
Yeah. No, it was great living, having that 5 years there. And I, as I often say, I miss everybody and I wish I could get back and see everybody, but circumstances don't permit at the moment.
Yeah.
Understand. And I'll add here, everyone who's added an email or asked for an email request to be notified of Bible study, you're all on.
Wow.
We've added that.
That's beautiful.
So we're taken care of there.
Thank you.
And with that,
Big.
I'm going to close us out and
Good.
say, what, good on you, Kaba?
Yeah. Thanks.
Alan Edge, my man.
That's funny.
Hopefully I'll be on next week as well. I
Well,
haven't
good.
been on because I've been sick,
Yeah.
but so we're getting there.
We'll pray for you.
Yep.
Thank you.
All
Thank
right.
you all.
Love
All
you
right.
guys.
Take care of yourselves.
Have a good night.
Have a great
See
evening,
you
great
later.
week
Have a good morning.
for you,
Yeah,
Alan.
good morning. Yeah.